It's a privilege to be here. This is only our second time being in this rotation. I speak at a lot of the little individual retreats and missions things. But it is a joy to be here. The first time I was ever at Word of Life was in 1987 or 86 or something. I was traveling with the team that came out from Grace Community Church, John MacArthur. And I remember that when John spoke, it was in the era of the 80s where no one wore socks from California. Do you ever remember that, where they stopped wearing socks in the 80s? And John was preaching along without socks on, and I thought, I would never do that. And I was looking down, I'm wearing my Crocs. Yep, Crocs are in. But it is a privilege to be here with you, and I would love to tell a bunch of jokes and a lot of other things, but I can't this morning. I don't have enough time, okay? And so we just open our Bibles to the last book of the Bible, okay? The last chapter. And this morning, I would like to talk with you and share with you and to give you a context of what we're doing as we go to Revelation 22. It was my privilege to be born and raised in Michigan. That's where I met the Lord Jesus Christ in 1962. None of you probably are old enough to remember, but the Cuban Missile Crisis was going on in the public schools. They were preparing us for Russia to attack us through Cuba, and they showed us videos of atomic bomb explosions. And I remember sitting there, and they would bring us all into the meeting gymnasium, and they'd show, like, and with whatever those atolls are out in the Pacific, and it had all these hundreds of battleships and other ships there, and the hydrogen bomb went, and there was nothing left for miles. And they'd show us that, and then they'd take us to our rooms and teach us all to get down under our desk. They said, when the bomb siren gets off, go under your desk, and that will protect you. And I figured it out right there. Under my desk, I thought, if Russia attacks, there will be nothing for miles left. So I went right home to my mom and I said, what did you used to say to me at Bible story time? And she said, you mean the thing I closed with? I said, yeah. She said, you mean the part about mom and daddy are going to heaven and you're not? I said, yes. I said, why did you say that every time? That's how she ended the Bible story time. She'd say, mama and daddy are going to heaven and Karen and Sharon and you're not. And I'd go, great, I don't care, I want to go to bed. You know, and that's because I was not convicted of my sin. You know, I was just like, great, but let's go to bed. And I became convicted of my sin under the desk at school because I realized I was dying, possibly, and I wasn't ready. And so on that day in November 1962, my mother said, so you want to hear the rest of the story? I said, yes. And she opened the Bible and led me to the Lord. So I was saved in 62 in Michigan, went to the public schools all the way through, went from Hazlitt High School right to Bob Jones University. And that was a culture shock to one of the most conservative spots on planet Earth, and got expelled from there. You know, but I was not going to be defeated, so I went right back. And as soon as they let me, and I went back to school, and I ended up being the assistant dean of men, so that means I'm really straight. And while I was at Bob Jones, I met a former Bob Jones student who was speaking in the area, and his name was John MacArthur. And I went to hear him, and I said, you made it through Bob Jones? He said, not very well. I said, me neither. And he said, come on out on staff. So I went to Grace Community Church for 5 years and served with John MacArthur. Then I went from there to up in New England. I was here in this area. I was up in Rhode Island for 5 years at the historic Quidnesset Church, it was called. And then for the last 14 years, I've been in Tulsa. So that's my whole life. In the midst of all that, I went to Dallas Theological Seminary and got my doctorate. And what I'm speaking on this week is my 10 years of writing my dissertation. And what I did was I took the 404 verses of Revelation and showed how every book of the Bible is connected to the book of Revelation. There are 404 verses. It makes allusions or quotations from every part of the Bible. And this morning, we're going to start backing up through Revelation. So look at Revelation 22, and I want to show you verse 3. And you know this well. We know Revelation well. It's popular. Tim LaHaye, another good Bob Jones grad. Tim LaHaye wrote his famous set, you know, the Left Behind series and all that, popularizing eschatology. But my purpose in this is not, I'm not going to give you an eschatological chart. You can buy the prophecy study Bible or whatever. What I'm going to do is apply the book of Revelation. I don't think that prophecy was meant for us to argue about, you know, and say, you know, my position is right and yours is wrong, which is basically where it's coming in America. There's so much division, even among denominations, over their particular view. Actually, the people that heard this the first time, the people that actually heard the Bible preached, do you know what the prophecy did to them? They didn't argue. They said, "Whoa, you're coming. Boy, I'm going to get ready." And they started living differently. They weren't polarizing into groups. They were living expectant of Christ's return. So whatever we're doing nowadays, we need to adjust it a little bit so we get back to that holy living in expectancy of Christ's return rather than our position's right and yours is wrong, and if you believe that, you must be not even a Christian, which is sometimes how it gets. Look at verse 3 with me. It says this, and what I want to show you is how everything ends. Okay, this is the end, by the way. End of the Bible, the end of time as we know it. And it says, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. When we get to the end of everything, what's left? God. And it says after God and the Lamb, there's something else. God's servants. And that's all. Do you ever think how it all ends? What's left? God and those who serve him. Now, of course, we know from chapter 20 that all those who won't serve him, they are consciously existing forever in eternal torment. I'm not denying the reality of hell. What I'm saying is what really matters in the end will be God and those who serve him. And so my premise, and for those of you that slowly drift out, you know what I mean? You start thinking about lunch and the next service or whatever. You need to get, in fact, John MacArthur used to always tell me, you have to really tell everybody what you're going to say right at the beginning because most of them tune you out. So I'll tell you what I'm going to talk about right now. I'm going to talk about being God's servants and how to be God's servants and how critical it is to be God's servants and what God's servants are all about and how we need to not just academically know this. Most people, before they're saved, know about God that does what God wants them to do in service. Look at verse 6. And then he said to me, this is the angel, these are words are faithful and true. And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angels to show his servants. See this servant idea? Keeps coming up in Revelation at the ending. To show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Verse 9, then he said to me, see that you do not do that. John got overwhelmed and remember he started bowing down. He said, don't do it, for I am your fellow servant. You notice this angel kept not only saying God is wanting to communicate his word to you humans that are his servants, but the angel said, that's what I am too. I am a fellow servant. I am also one who is serving God. So the whole book of Revelation ends with this concept of God surrounded by his servants. Now, back up with me. We're backing through the Bible, okay? Look at Luke 22 with me, in the Gospels, Luke 22, because there was only one perfect servant, right? Who's the perfect servant? Yep. Jesus Christ is the only one who perfectly served the Lord. All the rest of us are imperfect servants. Now, I hope you kind of get that down. None of us are going to perfectly serve the Lord. None of us are going to always want to do his will. None of us are always going to want to serve others. Remember what Paul said, look not on your own things, but also on the things of others. That's the servant heart. None of us like being treated like a servant. In fact, that's how you know whether you're really a servant, whether you don't mind people treating you that way. And you know, in America, we're taught, don't let anybody push you around. Don't let anybody tell you what to do. You know, be your own man. Be financially independent. Never serve anybody. Those corporations are wicked. Get on your own. Get your own, you know, resources. But God says, submit. In fact, look at we're in 22. Look at verse 42. This is Jesus Christ's ultimate statement of being a servant, which he alone only perfectly did. All the rest of us are going to fall short, but it shouldn't discourage us from renewing that commitment every day. But verse 42, saying, this is Jesus in Gethsemane, saying, "Father, if it's your will, take this cup away from me. Nevertheless," now we know these words, don't we? "Not my will, but yours," or "thine, be done." Those are the ultimate expressions of a servant. I don't want my way. I don't want my plan. I don't want my will. I don't want my agenda. I don't want my 5, 10, 20, 40, 60-year plan. I want yours. And you know what the Christian life we should live should be characterized by? In the old days, 100 years ago, in fact, in the time of that great Commonwealth missionary, C.T. Studd, his son-in-law, Studd's son-in-law's name was Norman C. Grubb, married one of C.T. Studd's daughters. Grubb coined an expression back in about 1910, and that expression is the exchanged life. Any of you that are older have heard of the exchanged life. Maybe you've heard of Major Ian Thomas and that whole deeper life movement. But the concept is this. Look at verse 42. "Not my will, but yours be done." I exchange my life, my goal, my plans, my direction for yours. Now, Jesus Christ was praying that in the Garden of Gethsemane. In fact, that's one of my favorite spots. Bonnie and I go every year over to Israel because I love it. In fact, I was going to say my favorite book is the Holy Land because Origen and St. Augustine said that the Holy Land is the fifth gospel. It's like another book of the Bible. You go to Israel and you understand so much more of what God has done, but I didn't want to get into that. But I was just over there in April this year. We took a boat and landed in Haifa and took a bus down. I took a group, and I slipped the caretaker. There's a Muslim caretaker in Jerusalem that has the nicest spot in Jerusalem. It's all empty, no holy hardware cluttering the area, and it's off to the side on the Palm Sunday Road. And if you slip him a $20 bill, you know, he doesn't even realize how the dollar's gone down. He still takes 20. He's taken a 20 for 10 years. And I slip him a $20 bill, and he looks around like this. And on his belt, he has this big ring, and there's this gigantic skeleton key. And he looks around, pockets the 20, and he sticks it in this ancient iron gate. And he unlocks that gate, and you get to go into an untouched grove of ancient olives, right on the side of the Mount of Olives, facing Jerusalem. Most people never get there because they don't know which Muslim to give $20 to, but we go in there. The bad part is he locks it behind you, and he locks you in that thing, and so you have to hope he'll come back with that big skeleton key and let you out. He always has. But we go in there because I like people to experience this verse. You notice where Jesus is. He came to the place. Look at verse 39. "He went out to the Mount of Olives as he was accustomed to, and his disciples followed him." Verse 40, "He came to the place." The place was a walled garden on the side of the Mount of Olives. It's some wealthy person's garden. And Jesus would often go there to get alone, to pray. And so I don't know which garden it was. There's been so many crusades and so many Roman encampments there that who knows which one, but this is a perfect one. And I had the people go, and we had about 45 people, and I said, "Why don't you each go find an olive tree and take your Bible and open it up to verse 42 of Luke 22 and get down on your knees by one of those olive trees, and everyone's going to be doing this. Don't even worry whether people are watching and you know, whether you're doing it right. And get down there and read this verse until you can grasp it, and then actually bow before the Lord and say, 'Lord, I would like to live this day.'" Let's not be a little overboard and say the rest of my life. "I'd like to live just today, seeking to do your will ahead of mine, exchanging my life and my plans and my goals for yours." That's what a servant is. A servant does the will of another. The another we should seek is the Lord. And Jesus was the perfect example of this. We're imperfect. Well, how about a human being other than Jesus that tried to do this? Let's turn to Galatians 2:20 now. And by the way, this is just an introduction. We're not even to the point yet, but I'm just introducing the point. But look at Galatians 2:20, another verse you all know. In fact, this morning at breakfast, the waiter that we had at the inn, they have a little card on each table that introduces himself and gives her testimony and everything. His verse was Galatians 2:20. I thought, isn't that interesting that little high school grad that's not even yet in college is grasping this exchanged life idea, doing the will of another? Look at the 20th verse of Galatians 2, and I know you know this, but this is Paul's restatement of Christ's prayer in the garden, okay? And this is what Paul said. I have been crucified with Christ. This is once and for all already done in the past. On the cross, Jesus Christ took my place, and I was there. My sin was on him. In fact, a little later in the week, we're going to talk about what exactly we declare at communion. Communion in church is my favorite service, and it's the most moving service. When I grew up, I'm an ordained Baptist minister. I was in a conservative Baptist church growing up. Communion was always a tack on. I don't mean that critically, but it was a tack on. It was like after the whole service, it kind of went by so fast. If you weren't looking, you missed it, and it was over. And I always thought that I didn't like that. And so when I got on staff at Grace, the first time I was at Grace Community Church and John MacArthur did communion, I'd never been in communion like that. I looked over at my wife. She cried the whole time. It was the most moving service I'd ever seen. And I thought, this is how it's supposed to be. And I realized that the fact that communion is when we restate to Christ all that he has done in salvation. So we're going to do that later in the week. But verse 20, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ lives in me. That is probably the most difficult concept in the Bible to us humans. The fact that when we got saved, I was crucified with Christ, and so that my whole life after salvation is me realizing that it's Christ and not me that's supposed to do all this. We are so human. We even after we get saved, think we know to get saved, Christ did it all. It's not our works. But boy, we think we got to do all the work after that. And we get so frustrated when we fail, and we get so burned out because we work so hard, we try so hard to read our Bible every day, and we try so hard to memorize our verses, and we try so hard to serve the Lord, and we try so hard to be nice to other people, and we fail because the arm of the flesh always fails us. Look back at the verse. I have been crucified with Christ. That's a fact. It is no longer I who live. That's a fact. But Christ lives in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh. We're always in the flesh. You understand that? Romans 7 is Paul's testimony after his salvation, not before. And what he said is, what I wish I would do, I don't do. And what I don't want to do, I'm still doing. I'm still living. Verse 20 of Revelation or of Galatians 2. I now live in the flesh. But the way I live Christ's life, I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave himself for me. The life of a servant is regularly exchanging my life for Christ. It's okay that I fail. Jesus Christ said, I have loved you with an everlasting love. I am going to save you to the uttermost. I bought you as you are with all your liabilities. I know all your failures since I'm omniscient. I know I've played the tape all the way to the end, okay? I know what you're like. Don't defeat yourself every time you fail, every time you fall, every time you don't act Christ-like. I've already purchased you. I know all that, okay? And because of that, I want you to let me live your life instead of you doing it yourself, because a servant is one who does the will of another. Now back to the Garden of Gethsemane. What was Jesus praying? He was perfect. He was God. He was saying, Father, just want to repeat this, not my will, but yours be done. If Jesus had to keep repeating that, how much do we? Okay. Now, that's just introductory. Paul, I have trouble with. He was almost perfect, too. You know, Jesus, perfect. Paul, I could never be like Paul. I mean, one time in jail, I'd quit, okay? You know what I mean? Paul wrote the Bible. He almost walked on water. He was almost perfect. I have trouble relating to Paul. I love to preach about Paul, but I don't think I could ever be Paul. In fact, in April, we went to Tarsus, you know? Paul's from Tarsus. I couldn't even walk to Tarsus. The bus had trouble going to Tarsus. It's straight uphill. I don't even know. He must have been Arnold Schwarzenegger. I mean, like that. I mean, I don't even know how they did it back then. Bonnie and I, we got off the boat and I forget the name of the city that's by Mersin. We got on this bus and it went almost straight uphill. And stopped, and we're in Tarsus. And I thought, Paul walked that? You know, he was always sailing and walking and everything. I couldn't do it. I couldn't even physically do what he did, let alone spiritually. But Paul said in Galatians 2:20 that it isn't Paul, it's Christ living in me. Now, where we're going to begin this morning. Someone I can relate to. Someone that lived the life of a servant and did so imperfectly, I can relate to him. Failed often, I can relate to him. Struggled all the way through life, I can relate to that. The most written about person in the Bible. Okay, now this is Bible quiz time. Who, don't answer out loud, just think. Who has more chapters of the Bible devoted to their life? Other than, of course, God the Father, God the Son, God the Holy Spirit. But who in the Bible? There are 1,189 chapters in the Bible, 1,189 chapters. Who is described more than anybody else in the 1,189 chapters of the Bible? Oh, you're not supposed to say it out loud, but that's right. David, 141 chapters of the Bible are devoted. God gave more coverage to David than anybody else in the Bible. You know why? We can all relate to him. I mean, everything he struggled with. He struggled with his kids. He struggled with his wives. He should have only had one, but he had many. That was the first problem. And then he had many kids, so he struggled with all of his kids. He didn't have any kids, it turned out. Did you know that? David, as far as we know, didn't have any kids that turned out. In the classic sense of, you know, always followed the Lord and went to the BI and went into the ministry and were a missionary. And you know what I mean? It's just the classic good thing. David struggled all the way through life. Yet God said, that's a human being that is exactly after my heart. And I thought, hey, there's someone we can relate to. So to relate to him, I want you to turn with me to the book of Acts chapter 13. And that's where we're going to begin this morning, looking at how to be a servant of the Lord. Acts 13 and verse 22. There are many lives that are recorded in the Bible. In fact, Wilbur Smith, the great scholar, I don't know if you ever heard of Wilbur Smith, but he had 25,000 books and was a great scholar of a generation ago. He analyzed that there are 2,938 different people mentioned in the Bible, biographical sketches in the Bible. Many people are mentioned, but David is mentioned the most because of Acts 13:22. And this is as Paul was preaching about the gospel and was working along, he mentions David in Acts 13:22, and he says, and when he had removed him, that's God removing Saul, he raised up for them, that's the nation of Israel, David as king, to whom also he, that's God, okay, now we're talking, this is God, is the he. God gave testimony. Now look up from your Bibles and think about this. God is testifying. Now, you know, you see a lot of these congressional hearings and you wonder if they're telling the truth and you know, other famous recent presidents, we knew they weren't telling the truth, you know. God is giving testimony. God is giving a testimony, and boy, when he gives a testimony, we can believe it. And look what he says. God gave this testimony and said, I have found David, the son of Jesse, a man after my own heart. Now, what does it take to be that kind of a person? Look at the next part of the verse. Do you catch what we're going toward? Who will do all my what? Yeah. What is a servant? Someone who does the what? Will of another, someone else. David is the man that said to God, I am weak, I have many problems, I got these family problems, I've got these national problems, I have these personal problems, I have these emotional problems. David had emotional problems. He was a chronic depressant. Did you ever read the Psalms? My soul cleaves to the dust. You know, that is a Elizabethan way of saying, I am depressed. Now, I pastored in Georgia. When I was at Bob Jones University, I had a little country church in Georgia, Camp Creek Baptist Church. Great little church. Do you know how they said it in Georgia? Why, he's lower than a sow's belly. How do you like that? Did you catch what I said? Lower than a fat pig dragging along the ground. So that means you're really low, okay? David was lower than a sow's belly a lot of his life. And you know what we say to people like that? We go, are you sure you're really a Christian? You're supposed to be like Jack Wurtson, you know, all the time. Did you all know Jack? Jack used to come and speak at our church and stay at our house. He always was up. I mean, just high, 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 high. Did you know that not everybody's like that? Are you like that? You know, I'm in, right out, right up, right down, right happy all the time. I don't, you know, you got to be careful. Don't lie during those songs that we sing to children's church. David, look at the heart of being a servant. He was a man after mine own heart who will do all my will. What does someone look like that is God-hearted, that has a heart after God? Keep going down to verse 36. Same sermon, Acts 13:36. For when David had served God's purpose in his own generation. If I want to do anything, if you want to do anything, don't try and be someone else. Last night I sat in the inn listening to Erwin Lutzer. I don't think I'll ever have thoughts that big. The rest of my life, I bumped Bonnie. I said, honey, the level he talks at, I mean, he's quoting all these people. I thought, I'll never have thoughts that big my whole life. And he's probably 10, 15 years older than me. I won't have time to think thoughts that big. I'm so glad I don't have to be Erwin Lutzer. You know, I used to travel with John MacArthur. I decided after the first trip, I will never be like John. I mean, the guy eats nails. He is so tough and so disciplined and everything. And his mind is a steel trap. Did you know, thankfully, I'm not called to be Erwin Lutzer or John MacArthur or you. And you're not called to be Chuck Swindoll or Jack Wurtson or C.T. Studd or whoever you think is great. Charles Stanley, I don't know who your heroes are in this part of the world. But you know what? You are called to be God's servant. And look down at the 36th verse. God wants you to serve his purpose in your generation. And when David got done with that, look at the next words in the text. He fell asleep. That means he died and he was buried. His whole life, with all of the problems and all the struggles and all the emotional pain and all the family struggles and everything else, his whole life was he fulfilled God's purpose in his generation. By the way, this is the only generation you're going to live in. Have you caught that? You're not living in the past and you're not going to be around in the Jetsons' future. This is when we are alive, right now. And God put you and me here in this time to fulfill his purposes. And I can't fulfill his purposes where you live. I know where a few of you live. I recognize you from years past. But all of us, God's put us in a certain place, a certain town, a certain job, a certain church, a certain family. And he has the purpose he wants for us to fulfill. The question is this morning, do you want to do the will of another? And whose will are you going to do? Are you going to let the crowd push you along? Are you going to let the American dream push you along? Or are you going to do the will of God? Are you going to serve his purposes? Are you going to be one? Look back at verse 22. I have all these underlined in my Bible and highlighted. Excuse me just a second. Verse 22. God's testifying, and he said, he's after my heart. He will do all my will. Now, this morning, to close our first little session, I'd like you all to imagine that you're on the boat in Haifa with me, and you just got off the boat, and you just got on the bus, and we went down, and we're pulling into Jerusalem, and you're seeing me pull out a $20 bill. The guy comes with a key. They open the little gate, and you're in that little garden, and you get to run off with your Bible, and you're down on your knees by an olive tree that's probably 1,500 to 2,000 years old because they're huge. And you're down on your knees, and you're talking to the Lord, and you're saying, Lord, I want to live my life today not doing my own will, not looking only on my own things, but on the things of others, not seeking first my kingdom, but your kingdom, your righteousness. I want to exchange my life for yours. I want you to live through me. I want to have a personality transplant. You know, people have face transplants. They have heart transplants. Galatians 5 says God does personality transplants. Do you know what the fruit of the Spirit is? Jesus Christ's personality transplanted into me. So I have love when people aren't loving. I have joy that's detached from my circumstances. I have peace that is like a river. It just keeps coming and coming and coming. Think of the fruit of the Spirit. That's how Jesus lived. It's impossible to live that way unless he lives through me. Unless I say, Lord, I'm crucified with you. Think about crucifixion this morning. When you're nailed to a cross, you have no future plans. Do you ever think about that? Those people didn't. They weren't going, hey, I'll see you at Starbucks tomorrow. Their life was. Did you know another thing about when you're crucified? You can't see the behind you. You know, a lot of Christians aren't very crucified. They're always turning around, looking at all the stuff they used to do and getting all defeated by it. Another thing when you're crucified, you're only looking one direction. You're just, you know, when he was crucified with Christ, he says, hey, my past is on you. I have no future plans. I'm just looking at you. And that's what I want to do. I am crucified with Christ, but I'm still alive. Yet it's not me anymore. It's you living through me. Let's bow our heads for the last couple minutes. And with your head bowed and eyes closed, I just want to ask you to pause with me. Listen to these words. God says, I'm looking for someone who will do all my will. I'm looking for someone like David this morning who will serve my purpose, the purpose of God, in their generation. Father in heaven, we're bowed before you. The only thing that lasts forever are your servants and you. And Lord, we want to not get started serving you then. We want to serve you now. And we'll never be in the future what we're not becoming right now. And so right now we want to become more and more your servants. And your servants are those who do your will. A servant does the will of another. You're the one we pick. And Lord, right here in our hearts, we're on our knees. We're like your son, our Lord Jesus, in the Garden of Gethsemane, and we're crying out to you today, Lord, not my will. I've wasted so much of my life. Everything my will is a waste. It's going to get burned up at the judgment seat. Not my will, but thine be done. Your purposes instead of mine. I want to exchange my life for yours. I want to be like David. I want to be like Paul. I want to be like you, Lord Jesus. I pray that you would deeply apply this truth to our heart, and may we take some time today to actually get alone with you and to actually say those words to you aloud and say, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. And may we get in the habit of doing that every day for your glory and in the name of Jesus, which is above every name, who gives us the power to even ask for these things, we pray. And all God's people said, amen.